Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And Bruce is in Oregon, I believe, still, or are you in California?
Currently in Oregon, yeah.
Okay.
Another month.
Another month in Oregon. And so Bruce and I are actually studying a book called The Journey Home by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick. And it is a discussion of the obstacles to peace from A Course in Miracles. And so, Bruce, I'm so grateful you're here. I hope you had a great Christmas.
I did, and likewise, yes.
Yeah, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time. O come ye faithful to the holy union of the Father and Son. We read last week, beginning this week. We're going to be talking about that from the book, The Journey Home. So would you like to read? Or do you have anything
sure.
you'd like to say before you start? Or
Let's see. There's a couple of events, webinar events, that are happening via the Foundation for Inner Peace in January that people should may want to check out. And you can go to acim.org/events. And right now I think it only has the December event, but I'm hoping that we can get that updated. I'm working with my colleagues to get that updated this week so we can announce the two in January. But I do have the dates. One is going to be with Judy Sketch-Whitson and Jerry Jampolsky, which should be a lot of fun. Very much looking forward to that, as well as another one with Dr. Bob Rosenthal. Both are topics to be determined. Let me see if I can find the dates on those real quick again here. And those, again, are from the Foundation for Inner Peace, which is the publisher of A Course in Miracles. And they, let's see, here's my sent folder. Here's where I can find it. Okay. Yes, the first one is January 9th, and that is with Judy Whitson and Jerry Jampolsky, who wrote Love is Letting Go of Fear, if anybody's familiar with that classic. And then the one just shortly after that is January 14th with Dr. Bob Rosenthal, who's one of the new co-presidents of the foundation. So, and he's had some wonderful sharings through this webinar series, as well as his excellent books, highly recommended. And you can find links to his books on acimblog.com. And I'll be adding a lot more course-related books very soon.
So, anyway. Very cool.
I'll
be there
for now.
Terrific. So, yeah, for me, I have an announcement that Miracles of Life 365, which is a group that I do. I just got off a call with them. We do the lessons every day, 365 uh-huh. days a year. And and we do that at the one I do is at 8:20 a.m. Eastern Time, which is 7:20 my time and 6:20 your time, but it's a great call, and there is a 30-day trial period that you could join us for the first 30 days of 2020, and you can do that for free. So, but it is a subscription service, and it just I think it's a dollar a day, is what it turns out to be, a dollar a day. But anyway, I will find the link for that, the 30-day trial period, and hopefully people can join us on that and enjoy it also.
If you put that in the chat, I'll post it on the ACIM blog Facebook page, too.
Thank you. Yep, I will find it here, which I'm trying to look and talk at the same time is not good for me.
I'm just doing that.
Scrolling through.
Multitasking.
Multitask. Well, actually, there's really only one task, and the Holy Spirit's in charge of all of it.
Exactly,
so.
exactly. Shall I pick up where we left off?
Absolutely, please do.
Okay. I have us on the top of page 126, pretty close to the top. And I'm just going to reread what you already read, just for the context. And we did happen to time it just right last week, sandwiched now between Christmas and New Year's. I'll read it again. And that is, this is a quote from chapter 19 of the text of A Course in Miracles. O come ye faithful to the holy union of the Father and the Son in you. And Ken says, this obviously is a reference to the famous Christmas carol. It is a plea on Jesus' part that we join with each other and with him, which we cannot do if we persist in seeing him as a symbol of sacrifice and punishment, or see others as symbols of sin and guilt. So any of those thoughts and related thoughts are kind of a tip-off. It's like, oh, we've got the teacher of sacrifice and punishment and sin and guilt going if we're not at peace, right?
That's right.
So
simple
the
test.
Next, yeah, it's a pretty easy test. So the next quote from chapter 19 is, and keep you not apart from what is offered you in gratitude for giving peace its home in heaven. Send forth to all the world the joyous message of the end of guilt, and all the world will answer. And Ken says, quote, what is offered you in gratitude, unquote, is the joy and the love of God. The next statement can be understood in the context of the situation we are within this world, the very situation in which A Course in Miracles came. The way that we become peacemakers is to give forth to the world this joyous message that we are not separate and that we are all one, regardless of what the world teaches, regardless of what bodies seem to tell us. If we send out that message, then all the world will answer, because it is not apart from our call. Ideas leave not their source. Moreover, this is not an external activity of changing or saving the world, nor does it entail, quote, preaching, unquote, Jesus' message in A Course in Miracles to the unbelieving multitudes. Rather, because the unbelieving multitudes are in my mind, first and foremost, right?
Amazing. Okay. So.
Rather,
excuse me.
I missed your last comment, I think.
I said, amazing, it's so.
Yeah. He continues, rather, our function is merely to reflect the peace that comes from having accepted his message in our hearts and minds. To repeat Jesus' wonderful line from the text, teach not that I died in vain, teach rather that I did not die by demonstrating that I live in you. And that classic quote is from chapter 11 in the text, section 6, paragraph 7. And then Ken continues, naturally the faith on the part of the miracle worker or the teacher of God is to see that the answer to that call, even if it is not perceived, is to see that the answer to that call, let me start that again. Naturally the faith on the part of the miracle worker or of the teacher of God is to see that answer to that call, even if it is not perceived by the body's eyes. This is not to be understood as saying that if groups of people change their minds, then that will correspondingly affect a manifest change in the world. It will not happen that way. We have to realize the commitment that we have to fear an attack, punishment. We have to realize the commitment that we have to fear an attack, punishment, and death. It is so great that there will have to be, within the world of time, a period that will elapse between the time the miracle is offered and the time that it is accepted. However, from the holy instant outside time and space, the effect naturally is instantaneous. That's an important point, isn't it? Because we think, oh, I just need to, you know, wiggle my nose or snap my fingers or, you know, spout some mystical incantation or something, and, you know, voila, you know, the world will be transformed. Well, the world that we're transforming is our mind, and that has it's an independent variable to a great extent to you know the world of the illusion, because the world of illusion, the script was written long ago, so you know we don't really change the script, but we do change how we look at that world and its script. And that's where the real miracle happens. That's where the real transformation happens.
Yeah, and just to be clear here, I know Ken is saying that you won't, you know, immediately find yourself in the real world, when you do this, but you will find yourself in the real world. There, I mean, that is the real world is here right now, and so it's not a matter of time or space. It's not a matter of when I get there or how long I have to travel to make that happen. That's what he's saying. From the holy instant, outside of time and space, it's already there. It's done. So what's the, you know, you talk about wiggling your nose or snapping your fingers or whatever. What is the thing that can take me from where I believe I am now in a weird, in a world of pain and fear and death, to the real world where nothing is seen that can get, that can cause, pain or suffering? You know, what is the thing, you know, is it possible then for me to be in a world where I don't see that, that fearful place anymore? And it has to be instantaneous or else it's impossible, for it to be at all. It's either here or it's not. So why am I not experiencing it? That's the question that we need to be asking ourselves is why, you know, I know that it's true. Jesus explained it to me that, that's really, you know, where I belong or what my world is. If I'm living in a, thinking I'm outside of heaven, excuse me again. Jesus explained that to us, but the truth, the reality of how do I go from here to there, that's where we have to look. And so looking makes, it doesn't move anything, it doesn't change anything in time. All it does is take me from where I think I am to where I really am. So,
yeah.
And that can happen in an instant. You know, I know I can't say that it will manifest a change in the world. It does actually manifest as a change in the world, but it's not because the world, the illusion itself has changed. It's because I have changed my position in that world. So,
right. You know, you've basically identified with your real identity that's a spirit identity outside of space and time in that moment, which the Course calls a holy instant. And in those moments, we really have shifted our identity. And it kind of reminds me of which was the name of a workshop that was done by Jeff from the Foundation for A Course in Miracles a year or so ago. And one of the webinars that they had. And it was the way to find joy in a joyless place is to, you know, I'm paraphrasing, of course, recall that you're not there. And that's, I think, really what happens is when we identify with the eternally innocent, infinitely inclusive, peaceful spirit that we all share, which is outside space and time, and, you know, essentially it encompasses everything, where the ego's world and its insane thought system and its projected universe effectively occupy nothing in truth, then, you know, it's a totally different perspective. And, you know, we see through. It's not like the photons don't register on our retinas and the neurons don't fire and send signals to our brains. And, you know, the same with our auditory nerves, you know, hearing the pressure waves. And, you know, we'll still get the same content, but the translation of the interpretation of that data will no longer be a sinful, guilty, fearful interpretation that the ego posits, and we can, you know, gently, inwardly, you know, start laughing and giggling at how we, you know, thought that was the real deal for so long, because it's, and it helps us be more compassionate with ourselves and everyone else, because it's an incredibly, you know, photorealistic dream that we took as reality, and, you know, for the most part, we still do most of the time. So we need to be really patient with ourselves, you know, because it's such a profoundly convincing matrix dream that, you know, everybody buys into. And we wouldn't need this remedial curriculum if we didn't buy into it.
Exactly. And you know, it seems, you know, the more I look at the curriculum, the more sophisticated it becomes. because it's not remedial. Like, you know, at first it just seems so simple. Oh, nothing I see here means anything. And if I, you know, if it does, it's because I gave it all the meaning that it has. Yeah, yeah. You know, I learned that from Buddhism. I learned that from, you know, my studies with other spiritual teachings and teachers. That's a far cry from actually realizing and knowing without a doubt, without any question, that, yeah, nothing here has any meaning at all except the meaning I'm giving to it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's, what do I need to change in order to see the truth, the reality, and the real meaning of it? I just have to change my point of view.
Correct.
You know, it's a lenticular picture.
and even our words fail us, because a point of view kind of implies a specific, as in special, unique, different point of view. Like, you know, something when we think of, like, even in my mind when I say outside the universe of space and time, I'm picturing, like, there's this imaginably vast, you know, coordinate system, and there's this big blob that is the space and time, that's the universe, and there's this other little tiny coordinate point that's outside space and time. No, it's because I'm still trying to put that in the space time continuum, but we can't really wrap our little ego minds around that. But our real identity, and that's, I think, why we're drawn to this, is infinitely more vast than the ego's non-existent reality. But because our minds are so powerful, we've imagined, because we forgot to laugh at the tiny mad idea, a universe of space and time, and populated with all this incredible stuff that we keep transfixed by. And I keep getting, you know, drawn back to that wonderful idea in lesson 136, which is the double shield of oblivion, because I think that's such an important idea that you know, the whole universe is really this outer shield, the whole universe of space and time, as we perceive it and interpret it through the ego's lens, as being a specific person with a specific body and a specific persona and personality, you know, in a specific era of time, and, you know, all that stuff, it basically is just a shield. It's just like a barrier that we've erected to keep us from our minds. And as long as we believe that's the real deal, the ego is only on kind of like yellow alert. But when we go to the place in our mind that says, wait a minute, I'm projecting this. Everything, including my unconscious guilt that I see is, you know, people doing stuff to me, or that I'm beset with problems and the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and, you know, whatnot, and all this ado about nothing. When we can get back to that place in our mind where there's a decision-making fact, and I can see peace and says, and I'm not upset for the reason I think, and because it's not about the external world, that's when the ego, you know, throws the big knife switch in its mad scientist lab and you know, raises the level to red alert and posts extra guards and locks and loads its weapons for you know, retaliation, because, you know, we think that we're this little infinitesimal speck in this little this vast universe. We're this little tiny thing, and yet A Course in Miracles says, no, you're actually bigger than the entire universe. You're more vast, because everyone, tag, we're all it, is that one being, that one awareness that the forgotten song reminds us of, and that it is perfectly innocent, perfectly peaceful, perfectly loving, and, you know, beyond anything we can imagine in this world. And yet, we somehow know that. There's a part of us that knows that. And yet we are so addicted to thinking that this world is going to do something for us that, you know, we doggedly pursue trying to make, you know, the unexamined, unexplored approaches to fixing the dream. You know, and we think we want to exhaust all of them, but at some point we say, you know, I think I can extrapolate here. You know, the 9,753 times I tried to do this, specific approach to things didn't work. Maybe the 9,754th time won't work either. You know, we're sort of slow learners here. Is that we keep thinking that, well, there's some permutation of space and time that's going to make me happy, that's going to do it to me or for me, independent of my mental faculties and my mind's volition, right?
Exactly. And we do the same things over and over and over again, yeah, expecting to get a different reaction. And, that's what Einstein told us. That's the definition of an insanity.
Yeah. And we'd keep playing the Groundhog Day game with the ego, sure enough, we keep getting the same unsatisfactory results. So,
yeah. That's crazy. I'm going to go ahead and read.
Please do.
Okay, so you got pretty far. A Course in Miracles promises us that when a miracle is offered, it is accepted. That's a huge concept. When a miracle is offered, it is accepted. There's no missing out. It's there. Jesus mm-hmm. holds that miracle until the time that people can let go of their guilt and receive what has already been given, as he comforts us in this inspiring passage early in the text. And this is from text chapter 5. Of course, 4 and 5 are my two favorites of all the entire book. He says in text chapter 5, section 4, he says, "I have saved all your kindnesses and every loving thought you ever had. I have purified them of the errors that hid their light and kept them for you in their own perfect radiance. They are beyond destruction and beyond guilt."
Just a quick aside on that one. That's very frequently a closing meditation that we use in the online study group that I started about, I guess it's going on 13 years now ago in Southern Oregon, and still attend online on Wednesday evenings. And if anybody's interested, just shoot me an email through aciblog.com.
That's beautiful. Because you talk about guarantees. This is a guarantee that he's given us. Mm-hmm. And I look at A Course in Miracles and I see over and over how many times Jesus guarantees us something that is there. It's there without a doubt. It's just our, not being able to find it or see it. But this is such a great gift because, you go through life and, you try to be good and try to do good things and try to be helpful. And it seems like life itself is ungrateful. It seems like the world ignores all your good deeds and or if they pay attention to them, maybe it becomes a form of specialness or, there's all sorts of perversion that can go on in the mind when there are good deeds to be had and to be done, miracles to be accomplished. But Jesus says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if if you're half-hearted about it. It doesn't matter if you don't know the end. It doesn't matter. None of the things matter that you think about it. What I think about it, what God thinks about it, is that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And all of that, no matter how ridiculous or how worthless it may seem to us, the truth is that as he says in the epilogue, which we are just going through of the workbook, he says the end is certain and the means as well. To this we say amen. You will be told exactly what God wills for you each time there is a choice to make, and he will speak for God and for yourself, thus making sure that hell will claim you not, and that each choice you make brings heaven nearer to your reach. And so we walk with him from this time on and turn to him for guidance and for peace and sure direction. Joy attends our way, for we go homeward to an open door which God has held unclosed and welcome to us. The end is certain. It doesn't matter how faulty our means are. No, doesn't matter how imperfect we are in our forgiveness. Even the intent And you know, this is what I, you know, what I now say when I'm praying or praying with a group, you know, all you have to do is say your intent, think your intent, and it's done, because he's holding all of that for us. He's maintaining all of that in a place where it can't be defiled, it can't be broken, it can't be made small. It can only be maintained as the glorious and heavenly gift that is the miracle. So all the miracles that we, you know, even if it's just a miracle of saying, I want to forgive this, I want to let this go, that's enough to, you know, the door to heaven is wide open, and all of those things are there. You know, it is ultimately completely effective, because you can't not, you cannot fail. You cannot mm-hmm. fail.
As you're sharing that just now, Lynn, I was thinking, you know, the door to heaven is you know, welded open, if you will, is that metaphor. But at the same time, the ego has us hoodwinked, and you know, we've pulled the wool over our own eyes by choosing the ego's thought system. So even though the door is open, you know, we're not going to see it, and we need help, because we need the Holy Spirit's help to you know, slowly but surely remove the blinders that we put on ourselves. In order to, you know, navigate. Because another metaphor that I heard the other day that I thought was good is, if you're climbing a tree in the dark, you only have to, you know where the next branch is and which branch to take, you know, and to get where you're going, kind of thing. Or, you know, and you're driving at night, same kind of thing. You don't need to know the entire route. You just need to, you know, put your high beams on and look for the road signs and follow the GPS. And the GPS in our mind's metaphor would be Holy Spirit's guidance that says, no, not this exit, no, not that exit. keep going, but now it's this one, you know, kind of thing. And but, you know, the ego has all kinds of exits and detours that it says, oh, this has got to be it. You know, don't miss out. This is going to be the one that does it for you. And Holy Spirit says, no, just keep going. Keep on keeping on, you know.
Yep.
The passersby. Yeah.
Yep, you can't make a mistake. excuse me. If we go by the world's laws, Ken says, that we must see the chain in order to believe in it, then we will believe that nothing will happen. In other words, we will then become part of the same insane system that we're trying to heal. All we have to do, again, is change our minds and trust to rely upon Spirit totally. Trust that because minds are joined, Jesus' love will extend the joyous message of forgiveness and the end of guilt around the world. The message will ring out, and those people who have chosen to accept it will have ears to hear and eyes to see. On the other hand, those who are still afraid will shield themselves from that light, even though the light is nonetheless always within them. And from The Obstacles to Peace, Ken quotes, think of your happiness as everyone offers you witness of the end of sin and shows you that its power is gone forever. Wow. Think about this. If you looked, if I turned on my television right now and I saw some politician that I've already determined was guilty, or some crime story where the criminal, I've already determined that they're guilty, or some parents who have, you know, done something mistaken with their children and I've already decided that they're guilty, you know, I can see that as long as I want to. Mm-hmm. But what if I decided to only witness love? What if I decided only to witness what the forgiven world looks like, and I only choose to see the kindness and the goodness in others, you know, not the mistakes that they've made or continue to make, not the fearful thoughts that they have, not the projections of anger or you know, the suffering. If I just choose to see with the Holy Spirit and have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, if I choose not to be afraid and not to shield myself from that light, then I will see the light that's within them. You know, you might say, well, you can't not look and see guilt, because then, you know, it's going to hurt you. It'll come back and bite you. You know, bad things will happen. You know, those guilty people will, you know, ruin things, and you know, suffering is inevitable. Look, you know, the earth is you know, being destroyed, the atmosphere, the ice caps. You know, look at all the terrible things that are happening, Lynn. Keep looking. It's terrible. Keep looking. It's terrible. You know, that's all the ego wants to tell me. But if I have ears to hear and eyes to see, and I ask to see the truth, do I want to see what I denied because it was the truth? That last unanswered question, do I want to see the innocence that I denied? Do I want to see the peace that I denied? Do I want to see the joy, the comfort? Do I want to see that? Or do I want to continue to see the fearful thoughts that keep me believing that my brother is guilty and that I'm in danger? You know, I mean, this is the choice that we have. You know, which do you choose, love or fear? And if I only choose love, and I remind myself of that every time I have an opportunity to choose, that I just want to choose love, then that real world, that world where things are changed so radically that you wouldn't recognize them if you saw them, if it suddenly appeared to you, if you were suddenly walking in the real world where there was nothing fearful, you know, would you even recognize it? And, you know, the I guess not, because that's where we are right now. And I'm not recognizing it. So, you know, that's the choice that we have. You know, do you want to see the peace, or do you want to see the sin? Do you want to be a witness to sin, or do you want to be a witness to love? You know, that's it.
It really is. It's a simple choice. You know, a few moments ago, Lynn, when you used the word guilt, I was thinking, you know, it might be helpful, and I hadn't thought about these terms before, it might be helpful to think in terms of the ego's use of the word guilt versus the Holy Spirit's use of the word guilt. Now, the ego basically always maintains that guilt is guilt is the result of an unresolvable, you know, irredeemable sin. Where in the Holy Spirit's eyes, it looks on the so-called guilt in the world and says, yeah, there are factual things that have happened, you know, and based on, you know, how the world defines, you know, certain criminal activities and certain illegal things and looking at, you know, the physical appearance of things that seem to happen or not happen in the world, you know, you can ascribe factual information to certain events, but that doesn't And in terms of how the world defines guilt or innocence, that, you know, when you go into a courtroom, I did some jury duty this past year, and went to a couple jury trials, both of which were just a day. But in both cases, you know, the other jurors and myself decided that not all of the charges that were being brought against the two people merited a guilty verdict. But we were trying to, you know, and I think that there was actually a very sincere effort on the part of the jurors to try to look at the facts and to not, you know, use our biases and so forth for condemnation. So I think that's, you know, I think that's really the goal of any, you know, fair assessment. But the ultimate fairness that the course talks about is basically no one is guilty in truth. That there is no irredeemable sin or error. It's only just, it's just a mistake. It's just the errors that we make in the world have no consequence in truth. But in the world of form, they do. And so, you know, we need to be cognizant of that and be normal and do the normal things. You know, I as part of these two jury trials, I was part of the two unanimous verdicts that were passed down. But it wasn't in my mind, it was like, okay, these two people did these things, and, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt kind of thing. But those things didn't make their soul guilty. It may have shown, based on what the evidence was on the level of form, that there were things that happened on the level of form that they were involved in and they were responsible for. But that didn't basically put any kind of blemish or tarnish on the spirit or the essence of behind the people involved in that in any way. And I'm also thinking about a movie that I watched the other day, borrowed from a friend. And I grabbed it just on the basis of the cast, which was superb. Jeffrey Rush, Kate Winslet, Joaquin Phoenix, and Michael Caine. And it was a movie called Quills. It wasn't until I actually put the DVD in the player and watched it that I realized it was essentially a dramatization of the life of the Marquis de Sade, for which sadism is named. And it was a really interesting film, certainly not a kid's film or anything. And it had some, you know, well, it was somewhat disturbing in some ways because, you know, the nature of the material. But what was fascinating to me was that here was this insane asylum, without giving too much of the plot away, the Marquis de Sade was institutionalized and, clearly insane. But he, because he his wealth as a marquis, his wife essentially had paid for him to live a luxurious life within an insane asylum, and he wrote all of this stuff that was secretly whisked out of the insane asylum and published, and then that became the focus of the story. But what to me was fascinating was that, you know, we're all sadomasochists as egos, and the story bore that out very, very poignantly, and showed how everyone, to a person, was just as insane within and without the asylum, when they were acting from that idea of separate interests. And then there were moments when there were people that were showing compassion, and it's like, you know, just, it's just like any drama, including all the stuff that makes up our lives, is really nothing more than just a reenactment of a tiny mad idea or an insane script. And anyway, so I don't necessarily recommend the movie, but I think we could take anything that we are involved in, whether it's watching a movie or just the stuff of our everyday lives, and just notice, am I at peace? And what part of my mind is at peace, and what part of my mind is in turmoil, and is, you know, sadomasochistic toward myself and everyone, because you can't really separate it out, because, you know, when we're abusing ourselves, we're abusing everyone else, and vice versa. So
interesting. Yeah. When you look at it, I mean, seriously, we do that. You know, we're all, like you said, sadomasochistic in so many ways. And, you know, it's not because we're mean or evil or we want to cause pain or be in pain. It's because that's the ego's only sense. I mean, that's the ego's sense of self.
Right. It's a sacrificial, sinful, guilty, fearful, murderous self. Because that's the only thing it knows how to, you know, to work with. I mean, it doesn't have a sense of purity or innocence or completion or wholeness. It's always missing something and always desperately trying to achieve and strive and attain something that's forever unattainable. And from that comes all the woes of the world.
Exactly. And of course, you know, it's only woes because of the way we perceive it.
Right. You know, right.
It's all the world is insane. Every bit of the world is insane. Every bit of the ego's dream is insane. And no matter how you might like it or not.
Exactly. I was thinking, I was just playing with the word, wordplay with the word woes, and I was thinking, well, Holy Spirit's response is, get off your high horse, whoa.
Whoa.
W-H-O-A.
Whoa.
Yeah, you're not gonna you know, find heaven through the cavalry charge you've put together. Let's go on foot together, and I'll lead you through the path, you know.
Exactly. So really, that's all we need to do is, you know, get on, you know, get it going with the Holy Spirit. You know, He says, you know, once you've decided to think with me, it will be like you're being carried down a path on a summer day.
Exactly.
You will not have to worry about it. And this is exactly what we just read from the Course also. You know, if I need an answer, you'll give it to me. If I need help, you'll give it to me. You know, whatever it is that I need, it is mine. Because of that, it's the truth. And you know, even if it's something good in this world, and we know that this world is an illusion, is a dream, still, all of that goodness is ours as well. You know, if we, you know, had great wealth or, you know, healthy body or, you know, whatever it is that you think of as goodness in the world, you know, that's really is a trick. But it's what you deserve. We all deserve everything. We all have everything. That's the beauty of what is, to have, give all to all, because you have everything. And mm-hmm. How many times does Jesus tell us that in the Course? Because you have everything. And yet how often do we forget that and think we are lacking in things, lacking in what we need? No, we mm-hmm. lack nothing. We have everything.
And the everything that we have is the everything of spirit, which is the perfect innocence that envelops and includes and connects everyone, and including, you know, the most seemingly inanimate things in our material universe. That everything and everyone is part of, and each part is the entirety of spirit. And it's only from that perspective are we able to, you know, begin to drop the burden of the condemnation, and by listening to that guidance, and say to ourselves, okay, wait a minute, all these burdens of you know, judging and condemning and making others wrong in my mind is really what is erecting this wall of differences and separation that is keeping me in a prison. And if I can let go of my resistance and watch my mind's tendency to want to fight against the peace, you know, eventually I'm going to break free of that and be more and more peaceful, and that greater peace will build a momentum to where I won't want to go back to the craziness of this insane asylum we call a world.
Exactly. And think of your happiness, Jesus tells us, as everyone offers you witness of the end of sin and shows you that its power is gone forever. Yeah, that's that's the beauty of it all.
Yeah.
Is, you know, when I look for it, I find it, and think about how happy I am when I find it. So, again, Ken says, again, this is not necessarily something we experience in our bodies. It is something that we will experience in our minds, and the peace within us will remain, regardless of what happens in the world around us. But our peace will then become a powerful witness that at some point the world will recognize, because once again, all minds are truly one. The whole point of A Course in Miracles is that people will grow to understand, practice, and increasingly live its message, so that true happiness and peace will replace the mind's guilt and fear. This happiness and peace that we have first made real in our minds by choosing the Holy Spirit as our teacher must inevitably be reflected in what we perceive outside us. Otherwise, we could not perceive it. So, we're going to actually perceive the same joy, beauty, grace outside of us as well as inside of us, because that's all we can perceive. when we choose to see with the Holy Spirit. And this remind me, I was going to mention this, it really cracked me up, actually. I watched this, the morning news on MSNBC, and MSNBC, and one of my favorite newscasters, Stephanie Ruhle. In fact, I got a Christmas present, a Stephanie Ruhle Christmas present from Sandy this year, and it's she has a little program called Love Rules. Her last name is R-H-U-L-E, so her program is called Love Rules, and she's, you know, always looking for evidence that love rules. And she was talking with somebody else the other day, somebody about the election, and you know, that the person was saying, well, if only we could find a candidate that would help us to you know, get back to love and to start thinking about, you know, how important love is. You know, why don't any of the candidates talk about that, and why are they talking? And I'm like, have you been listening to Marianne Williamson at all? Even a little bit? That's her entire platform. It just cracked me up that they were bemoaning, we wish we had a candidate who would say this. Duh. This is how impossible it is for the ego to hear the truth. That it can be right in front of it, right in front of us, and we're just blind to it. It's like it doesn't even exist. And yet, you know, exactly what they were asking for was exactly what Marianne is offering. Not that I anticipate Marianne's going to win, but I'm not in charge. Holy Spirit's in charge. Be you in charge. And that's it. All right. So do you want to read on?
Sure. So the next quote from chapter 19 is, where can guilt be when the belief in sin is gone? And where is death when its great advocate is heard no more? Some provocative questions, rhetorical questions. And Ken immediately responds with, the belief in sin is the belief in being separate, which then automatically gives rise to guilt. The punishment for sin, which is what guilt demands, is death. So death as punishment will no longer be seen as real when the belief in it is no longer held. And this undoing is accomplished by entering into true communion with others, by first joining with Jesus or the Holy Spirit in our minds. When the cause, the belief in sin, is gone, then its effect, guilt and death, must be gone as well. And, of course, he's talking about, as always, it's always and only about the mind. Because, you know, that's what A Course in Miracles addresses. And it maintains that there is no world. This is the central thought the Course is attempting to teach. It doesn't mean that we don't work in the world and do things in the world or be normal and attend to our jobs and our families and our health and our finances and, you know, all the other yada yada stuff that we do in the world. It just means that we learn to take them a little bit less seriously all the time, and our identity gradually is being, migrated. It's kind of like moving into a house down the street. You know, if you just take one thing at a time, as you go back and forth between the two houses, eventually you can move a whole household. And that's sort of that's a great analogy. But, you know, it's a slow process of changing our identity from a fraudulent separate self to one that includes everyone. And I think that's why Ken Wrightley in his journey through the manual points out that, you know, the two practices that are highlighted throughout the manual for A Course in Miracles is that, you know, we need to trust Holy Spirit. We need to, you know, rely more and more consistently. And as the last workbook lessons suggest in the epilogue, you know, that, you know, we've gone gradually from the beginning days of the workbook, the early workbook lessons, where we, you know, consider the metaphysical ideas that, you know, that we've given the meaning to everything, and that meaning has been a bit lacking from the ego perspective, to at the end of the workbook, we've transitioned to an identity where it's the goal is to completely rely on, go from a little willingness to abundant willingness to trust our inner kindness teacher, aka Holy Spirit. And we do that also with the other theme in the manual, which is shared interest. And by seeing that, you know, our interests are real interests that we have shared with everyone and eternally, is that of waking up from the dream and to find peace together and to go home together with that understanding. Anyway, why don't I read those two sentences again and then read Ken's comments again, because I think there's a lot in there.
Okay.
So the two sentences, the two rhetorical questions are, where can guilt be when the belief in sin is gone? And where is death when its great advocate is heard no more? And then Ken says, the belief in sin is the belief in being separate, which then automatically gives rise to guilt. The punishment for sin, which is what guilt demands, is death. So death as punishment will no longer be seen as real when the belief in it is no longer held. And this undoing is accomplished by entering into true communion with others, by first joining with Jesus or the Holy Spirit in our minds. When the cause, the belief in sin, is gone, then the effect, guilt and death, must be gone as well. So again, the true communion is really the joining. That's the true holy relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And that can reflect in our just being kind with the people that we relate to on a daily basis, and seeing that we're all in the same boat. We're all working through that three-part mental system of a decision-making faculty and then the two thought systems that we toggle between back and forth until we eventually choose only the Holy Spirit and give up the ego. So.
Exactly. So that, you know, that's really all you need to do, and it's so simple.
It really is, yeah. And it is. I mean, just, you know, I'm noticing myself laughing because it really is, you know, absurdly, you know, hilariously simple. But we've made it so complicated by all of our investments in the world. I mean, we've got, you know, our world portfolio in our mind is enormous. And I think that's why it takes a while for us, you know, years, decades, maybe lifetimes in some cases, and probably very typically, to gradually ease out of the ego portfolio of, you know, fixing the dream is going to make me happy in all of its variations, right?
Exactly. So yeah, you got to be patient with yourself and be patient and know that like I was just saying from the epilogue, it's inevitable. You know, it's guaranteed. So
yes,
you know, there's no need to stress yourself or worry yourself or think that you can mess it up or you did it wrong, because you can't do it wrong. So I'm going to continue reading. Again, from The Obstacles to Peace, Jesus says, forgive me your illusions and release me from punishment for what I have not done. Again, says, just as A Course in Miracles version of the Lord's Prayer starts with, forgive us our illusions, Father, that's in text chapter 16, section 7, Jesus is asking us here that we forgive him the illusions of hatred, separation, sacrifice, suffering, and murder. Quote, punishment for what I have not done, unquote, that we have placed upon him. Psychologically speaking, there is a part of us that is always seeking to punish Jesus, first by seeing him as being punished on the cross. Since projection makes perception, we could not perceive Jesus as being punished on the cross had we first not wanted to have him be punished on the cross. Second, we indirectly believe that we can punish Jesus by denying his teaching and example through our unforgiveness of others, ourselves, and him, not to mention making him into a symbol of suffering, sacrifice, and judgment. That's mind-blowing. This thing I just read is just mind-blowing, because, you know, you don't want to believe that you would be blaming Jesus, and you don't want to believe that you would be wanting to punish Jesus, but by denying his teaching and example through your unforgiveness of others, through your unforgiveness of yourself, through your unforgiveness of him, through making him into a symbol of suffering and sacrifice and judgment, you know, that we're doing it to everybody. You know, Jesus is making himself the example, but we're doing that to Jesus. We're doing that to Donald Trump. We're doing that to you know, Hitler. We're doing that to I'm trying to think of people that we look at and say, oh, they are guilty.
Pick any person.
Yeah, pick any person that you think is guilty. And
I don't think you even have to add the last part, because unconsciously we've all made everyone other than ourselves the scapegoat, and but also it includes ourselves too, of course, because that's the nature of projection.
Exactly. So you know, it's mind blowing if you start to recognize how much you're really doing this. How much I'm really doing this. This is not a joke. You know, this is not, you know, Jesus is trying to make us feel guilty for something that we are not really doing. Is Jesus showing us you do feel guilty because
right.
you are doing this.
Exactly. And until you recognize, we're not at peace, we're yeah. choosing that thought system.
Exactly. So let it go.
yeah. And it kind of to wrap up, you know, this holiday season, where there's in section 15, you know, chapter 15, the section, Christmas is the end of sacrifice, since that last sentence ends with, you know, the symbol of suffering, sacrifice, and judgment. I mean, that's basically we're ascribing ego qualities to the Christ, or in this case, to the Jesus of A Course in Miracles. Now, the Jesus of the Bible, yeah, that's kind of his stock and trade. That's his currency, is, you know, the sacrifice, judgment, and sufferings. Like, you know, that's how that whole myth is portrayed. But as Ken points out in the audio as I listened to yesterday, is that, you know, there's absolutely no relation whatsoever between Jesus that is the author of A Course in Miracles and the Jesus of the Christian Bible, because, you know, the totality of the thought systems are diametrically opposed. One basically encourages and fosters the idea of guilt and separation and punishment and hellfire and brimstone and all that kind of stuff. You know? And the other says, no, this didn't happen. You're mistaken. You haven't sinned, but you're greatly mistaken, as he points out. I'm paraphrasing, of course. It's just a huge mistake that's correctable, and that correctableness is what changes sin into error, and that makes all the difference, because error can be corrected, whereas sin is insufferable.
Yeah. Well, and you know what's interesting, and I'll just bring this up as a closing note here, since our time is almost up. You know, I understand Ken saying that the Jesus in the Bible, you know, that all these things are assumed about who he is and what he is, and that they're not related in any way at all. However, I also understand that if you just read the Bible and look only for what Jesus said and did, and things that could be, you know, kind of verified, and things that, like he's given us explanations and said, you know, I could never have said you betrayed me because I don't believe in betrayal. You know, he's explained to us in the Course how, you know, those were misquotes or misrepresentations of him. But the truth and reality of what the Jesus in the Bible, what he said and what he did, had nothing to do with hellfire and brimstone. It only had to do with love. And you can tell that because you can listen to somebody like Joel Goldsmith, who never even had A Course in Miracles, and his teaching is exactly A Course in Miracles. He got it from the Bible. So, you know, I think it's a matter of actually listening and knowing what is, you know, what was put in there as a story in order to control people, versus what the actual person being of Jesus said and did. They're two totally different thought systems right there in the Bible. Two totally different thought systems. So.
Yeah, and it's really no different from watching any movie or looking at any human interactions. But with, again, the two thought systems in our minds, we're going to see a totally different outcome and walk away with a totally different interpretation depending on which of those two thought systems. So, you know, pick up any book, whether it's the Course in Miracles or the Bible or any book or any movie or anything, and just, we're always going to see what we expect to see because of our choice of one of those two thought systems.
Exactly. And knowing it's a choice is a gift. All right, so our time is up.
Thank you, Lynn, as always.